Well, good morning, everybody. In the interest of full disclosure, I'm about as exhausted as I've ever been approaching the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Normally, I'm well rested and ready to go, but this will be a real exercise in dependence upon the Lord in trying to communicate to you these wonderful truths that are being given to us in Paul's letter to the Romans. It seems like last Sunday we were talking about experiencing four weddings this summer, and now the fourth has come and gone. We are at the end of the summer season, and I can honestly say over these last months as we experience these weddings, and two of them involving my daughters and one involving one of my adopted daughters and one of them involving our couple in our church, Daily Love, that I've learned a lot about the Lord through the institution of marriage, just by witnessing and participating in these things. On behalf of Sharon and myself, in as much as you guys have been praying and participating in yesterday's festivities, we just thank you for all that you guys have done, and including taking us into your church and accepting us and giving us the work that we love to do. So know that we are genuinely and just overwhelmingly just grateful to you for what you've done, the opportunities that are ours here. So thank you. On behalf of Colby and Isabel, who I'm sure are listening as they're traveling this morning, we love you, and we wish nothing but the best for you this wedding week, and we just pray you have a wonderful time to make memories together of your first week as adults. They have honored the Lord with their relationship, and now they are reaping the benefits of it this week. So we just hope that you just have a wonderful week away, getting to know one another now as husband and wife. Without any more delay, let us now turn our attention to the Word of God. Let us desire to hear a word from Him in it. We left off in the letter to the Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, and verses 9 through 13 will be our subject matter this morning. So let us look at it together. Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, read as follows. The Apostle Paul begins, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Thus far, God's word. Now a word of prayer to our Father. Father, we just ask as we look into your word this morning to be with those of us who are hearing, those of us who are seeking to know more about you. So help us, Father, to understand rightly the words before us. May I make them clear to your people. I ask in Jesus' name. In the section before us this morning, we transition now into a series of commands that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church, and these come in rapid-fire succession. He just begins to fire off all of these commands that he would have us follow, have us live out in the Christian life. The danger when you're in a passage like this, especially if you're reading it, is that you begin to read through it so quickly, you don't really think about what's being asked of you in it. Even when I read it just now, were you able to digest the rapid-fire succession of these commands? Loving, being genuine, abhorring evil, holding fast to what is good. Were you able to drink them in? The answer is obviously no, I'm sure. But so what I want to do this morning is to slow down a little bit and just consider each of these in turn. I'm not going to be exhaustive in them, though. I'm going to just give you a running definition that you can begin to go away with this morning and work with. So the message this morning will be simply in two parts. First, we'll briefly define each of these commands, and in the second half, I want to deal with something very, very critical to us as Christians, and that is, why is obedience necessary? Why is obedience necessary? Why are there things to be obeyed? Why is there do's and don'ts, shalls and shall nots, oughts and ought to's and ought not to's, and all this type of thing? When salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of our own works, but of what Christ has done, why do we need to be obedient at all? Let's revisit that topic that we looked at back in chapter 6. I think it's very important, but I'm going to be much more broad than when we were in chapter 6 together. So let's get after the text. Turn your attention to it now. Paul begins in verse 9 by saying, "Let love be genuine." That's how it's translated in the English Standard Version. Let love be genuine. Literally what it's saying there is love without hypocrisy. It's almost like a title. Love without hypocrisy. There's no command there. Paul just says love without hypocrisy. That's what he calls for. Sincere love. Genuine love. Love, which I've been studying now for the past month and a half as a topic in my own time, is for Paul the cardinal Christian virtue. There are three, right? Paul says, faith, hope, and love, these abide. But the greatest of these is love. It's the umbrella descriptor, if you will, love, as it's biblically defined, which captures for us the operating motive of the Christian life. Love. It is the warp and woof, if you will, of the Christian life. And here, Paul begins, as he marches forward with these commands, he says, sincere love. Genuine love. Love that is not hypocritical. It's almost like a title for what is coming after. What does it look like? And then the verses begin to unpack what love without hypocrisy is. He says, first, let your love be genuine by abhorring what is evil and holding fast or clinging to the good. Don't be a hypocrite. Hate evil. Hate sin. He uses the strongest words he can. Abhor it. Hate it. But hold fast or cling to what is good. If you go through and look at the life of our Lord in that's preserved for us in the Gospels when he was, teaching and walking throughout Palestine in those 3 years, setting forth the kingdom, the preaching that would be the kingdom of God and all this, one of the groups that Jesus would lower the boom on time and time again were the hypocrites. People don't normally like my analogy, but Jesus would lower the boom on church people. He didn't like empty suits. He didn't like people showing up with this external religiousness about them and look at me and I'm in church on Sunday morning and I give to this church and I belong to this church and I listen to this preacher and he didn't care about any of those things because Jesus found out very quickly, especially amongst the church leadership, the Old Testament church leadership, that they were nothing but men who had external religiosity with no heart for God. They were, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. In Jesus, time and time again, people like to say Jesus was meek and mild, and he was with those who were broken and downcast. But boy, oh boy, if you were a hypocrite, he would come after you with wild eyes and a sword of judgment in his mouth. And so the Apostle Paul says, you who are his people this morning, don't be like them. It starts here. Hate evil, love good. Now, the question becomes, what is good and what is evil? And we don't get to define that for ourselves. The Bible defines it clearly what good is, and what love is, for that matter. The Bible defines for us all of these things. It gives us the guidelines, the parameters by which we are to think. Now, the question then arises, who are you listening to? Never in the history of mankind have we had so many voices competing for our ears. Am I wrong? How much social media are you digesting? How much news are you digesting? How much movies are you digesting? How much music are you listening to? And on and on and on it goes. And you say, well, Steve, I'm mature enough in my faith that I can begin to discern right from wrong. And I know that I can watch that movie and be able to, I understand most of it's on. Okay, fine. But the question always gets back to this. Who is influencing whom? Is all that social media you're looking at influencing you for the good? Or are you influencing the social influencers for Jesus? Who is making news? The church or the world? Who is making the most noise? We cannot keep retreating inside these four walls. If you say to me, Steve, why is America in such a bad way? Very simple. The church. The church is the reason why. You're the reason why. I'm the reason why. That's why. Because the Bible clearly says that the light will push back darkness. Now, if the darkness has crept back into a nation that was once full of light or had much light, not a Christian nation, but had light, then whose fault is it? The darkness or the light bearers? The Christian will set forth in word and in their life what is good. They will demonstrate it for people. This is good. This is love. I'm going to lean on Doug Moo now, a great New Testament scholar. He had so much to offer me in this passage to help me with these commands. Paul, what he's doing is he's calling us to the contrary life. I hope you realize that. If you love the things of this world, being a Christian will be very hard for you. And by the things of this world, I mean the things that are contrary to God. The Christian life will be that much more difficult for you. If you love what we call sin, if you love those things that God hates, then being a Christian will be very difficult for you. And Paul is saying, look, we are to be contrary. We are to be those, as the early church did, who turn the world upside down. We live contrary. We should be awed to the culture around us. We should be those who hate evil exceedingly and cleave to the good. Be transformed, Brian taught us from Romans chapter 12, from the text. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are new creations as Christians. We have new hearts. We have new minds. We have new desires. We have new affections. And we need to be refining these every single day with one another and apart from one another. With the word of God, so that we who call ourselves by his name clearly can define and demonstrate for people the sharp line that exists between good and evil. What do light and dark have with one another? Nothing. What do Christ and Belial have with one another? Nothing. Without the danger of being reductionistic, you can be reductionistic on this. There are two equal and opposing forces in the world. Christ and Antichrist. Now, we like to think of Antichrist as a cartoonish figure with a pitchfork and little horns running around like that. That is not what it means to be Antichrist. Being Antichrist simply means opposed to Christ. Jesus said it like this. You are either for me, or you are against me. And if you think you can live a life of neutrality, you are sadly mistaken and you are Plato in the hands of the evil one. Have at it. You have to clearly stand upon the rock that is Jesus Christ and say, I am with him. You know, the next person to be baptized here, whoever that person might be, right? What we are going to witness is that loyalty oath where he stands before us and he says, I am with you. Who are with him? Who are against them? Now, our weapons of war are not with guns and bombs and knives. Okay? It's with the word of God. And our enemy is not the people outside. That we need to make clear. We make war against contrary ideas. We understand that people who hold to contrary ideas to Christ and are antichrist are under the captivity of the evil one, as we all once were at one time. And the only weapon that we have is truth in prayer, right? To push back the darkness of this world. I just married two daughters, and God willing, I'll marry a third one someday. And they will, God willing, bring into the world families and raise them to know Christ and honor them, honor their lives with Him. I do not want to leave them with a world that is descending into chaos. And it doesn't have to be. Do not preach to me that we are merely polishing brass on a sinking ship down here. It's all just going to go boom one day. Stop with that. We're here now, and while we're here, let us work. Don't be afraid. You are not inferior to the world. You are superior in this. You are with Him. But this not of yourselves. So boast in Him and not yourself. Let not the wise boast in the riches, in their wisdom. Let not the rich boast in their riches, the wise in their wisdom, the strong in their strength, and all the rest of it. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, said the Lord. Verse 10. Paul goes on to help us figure this out. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So sincere love, genuine love, is a genuine, heartfelt concern for one another. Doug Moo says that Paul is calling for consistency with the way he writes this verse. He says it's a caring for one another. It's a serving of each other. It's a respecting one another. It's a looking out for what's best for the other. It's a wanting that, right, for each other. To quote Doug Moo directly, it's to recognize and praise one another's accomplishments and to defer to one another. Do you want to know when you've made gains in your life as a Christian? You see someone else succeed, perhaps in a way that you would have liked to have succeeded, and you can celebrate their success and your lack of it. It gives you greater joy to see others succeed than yourself. You want to know, so in heaven there'll be a reward system, I believe, in terms of what we've done in the name of Christ. You ever wonder why we won't be at each other's throats? Because we will have shed jealousy completely. And when we see another, we will go, yay, Billy Graham! Woo! I won't be like, oh, I wasn't Billy Graham. No, we'll have that completely pulled away, we'll have that completely taken from us, right? We'll be completely free from all that, and we'll be able to delight in each other. Practice it now. Practice it now. Practice it now. It's easy to do as parents, isn't it? I find it so easy with my daughters. When I see my family, my extended family, it's so easy when they succeed. Wow! Yay! I don't care about me one bit in that. You! Well, why can't we broaden that to those around us? When they do something, even an unbeliever, when an unbeliever does something lawful and good and right, celebrate that. Reinforce that. Yay! Good. Verse 11. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So we're loving sincerely. How does that look? We won't be slothful in zeal. We'll be passionate. We'll have an intense passion for the Lord. Doug Moo again. Love myself, Doug Moo. Doug Moo says this. He says this. He says, there is a temptation to lose steam in our lifelong responsibility to reverence God in every aspect of our lives, to become lazy, to become complacent, in our pursuit of what is good, well-pleasing to God, and perfect. It's a natural one, right? So it's a temptation to be strenuously resisted. Don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 11 is Paul's repackaging of what he said in verse 1. I hope you don't forget what we brought to you before, because it all kind of builds on itself. Back in verse 1, this was Pastor Brian's text. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, as it's rendered here, spiritual worship. It's your logical worship. It's your reasonable response to the mercies of God. So Paul says, don't lose steam in that. That needs to be continued through the Christian life. Elsewhere, Paul will refer to this type of thing as being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. So in the Christian life, you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That ebbs and flows depending on your cooperation. All the other aspects of the Spirit's work to us, we have. We're sealed, we're marked out, we're set apart, we're all these things, we're born again, we have new life, we have all these things. But the Holy Spirit ain't hanging around a Christian who is in severe backsliding condition. You're grieving him. He's not going to bless you in your pursuit of the Christian life until you get it right with him. You say, but I'm saved. True enough, we'll live like it. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't grieve him. Keep your don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Don't be zealous. Be passionately in love with Jesus. Verse 12. As we love sincerely, what does that look like? We will rejoice in hope. We're patient in our tribulation, and we're constant in prayer. Okay, now. Paul here is counseling us in our present circumstances. The life for the Christian will have more than its fair share of difficulties. Christians, hopefully all of you, bear the responsibility and the burden of knowing the truth about reality. Digest that for a minute. That one's mine. Christians bear the burden of knowing the truth about reality. Every single solitary person you encounter in any given day is either for Christ or against him. Those that are for Christ, we will spend eternity with, so you better get along with them now. Those who are against him will spend eternity in a torment so terrible that Jesus speaks about it in mixed metaphor. If you think about that, that is a tremendous burden for me to bear. You with me? Every single person you know that you love will either spend heaven, be in heaven for eternity, or hell. Either be with God or apart from God for all eternity. That is a tremendous burden. That is part of what I consider to be our present tribulation. We know why things are the way they are. We have the mind of Christ. We are able to process reality from an actual godly perspective. The veil has been lifted for us of ignorance. We see things as they are in greater degrees. We feel the weight of evil to a greater and greater degree each and every day, year after year, as we grow in our fear and knowledge of the Lord. And we struggle not only with these inner emotions, but we struggle also with relationships with others, right? We struggle especially with the unbelieving world. This came to me in spades as I had two weddings. And you look, you invite everyone you know into a room. Your Christian friends, your church folks, all your unbelieving family, and all your friends and on and on. And you have a whole room full of this chaos, right? You're looking at it like, at any moment this could erupt and get ugly when grandma didn't get her cup of coffee with two sugars. And, oh, this one hates that one. And you're looking around and you realize, you see it. I saw it yesterday in a very confined space. Whoa, this could get out of control in a minute. Well, that's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. And I'm sitting here watching this whole scene, and I'm not very much an extrovert, so I was melting under the strain of it. Why, right? So true. Oh my goodness. What a life we live. Right? And then I got these two young guys, his wedding Colby and that. Colby's wedding Troy, they get up and they just peel the sleeves back, throw the tie over the shoulder, and begin to preach white lightning from the pulpit at a marriage ceremony. So, they're not ashamed of the gospel. So, but we feel it, don't we? We feel the weight of this world, the struggles of where are my loved ones with the Lord? Where are, why all the evil that you have to basically, I don't know about you, but I just have to shut off from it sometimes. I can't watch the things that are taking place in the world all the time because now I know why Jesus was the man of sorrows. Do you know it's never recorded that the Lord laughed? Now I'm certain he laughed, but it's very telling to me that we don't hear about it very much in the scriptures, right? Why is that? Because I think he, par excellence, experienced the weight of trauma that this fallen world can bring to a righteous person. So we experience this tribulation. How do we weather it? Well, this verse gives us, in short form, how we get through this life intact. Paul gives us two weapons. He says, hope and prayer. Hope and prayer. So what Paul wants us to do is to cast our eyes forward to what he calls the hope of the glory of God, to that time when we as Christians will be liberated from all that makes this present existence miserable, to when we will be with the Lord. You ever think about that? Does that excite you? That should be the one thing that truly excites you. Yes, we'll be in heaven. Yes, we will have no more sorrow, no more pain, no more this, no more that. We'll have him. God is what you'd want if you only knew better. If he were to manifest his presence in this room in a more spectacular way than he's already doing now, you would never have any doubt again. Your faith. Why do you think the Apostle Paul was the way he was? The Damascus Road. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul had to be held down from boasting in himself by being given a thorn in the flesh. He had seen so many spectacular things. But the man was willing to march into cities and be stoned to death to share the gospel. You say, well, that was the Apostle. You can have that. You can have that. The Apostle Paul is not some Superman. The question is you don't want it. Because it would come at too great a cost to you personally. The Apostle Paul would have us look forward to this time when we will be free to love the Lord with the utmost freedom. John Piper said, if you could have all that heaven had to offer, but God wasn't there, would you still want to go? And John Piper says, if you answer yes, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. One of the reformers, and his name escapes me, but he said, Lord, if you were to reside in hell, that's where I'd want to be. You grasp his meaning. You grasp the gravity of what he's trying to communicate. Heaven is wherever God is. That's heaven. You think heaven is like some place beyond the solar system. No, it's right in this room. It's where heaven and earth overlap is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, we are told. You are temples of God. You're not gods. Let's keep that distinction clear. But you can have as much of God as you want. And the more of God you have, the dimmer the allure of this world becomes. You get it? You don't worry about things like you used to when you tarry long with him. You don't worry about money. You don't worry about fame. You don't worry about power. You don't worry about fashion. You don't worry about amusing yourself. By the way, you know what amusement is? It's not thinking in the Greek. We amuse ourselves to death. And while we're not thinking, guess who we're not thinking about? But if you spend more time thinking about God and spending time in his word, and secondly, Paul would say, pray. The most underutilized weapon the church has is prayer. We don't pray, and we don't pray as we ought. You want to know why? One of the reasons, besides our cowardice, that the darkness has crept back in to this present situation we call America? Because the church fails to pray. By the way, this one's free. We all say we have faith. I have faith, you have faith. Yeah, I believe, you believe, I believe. Really? You do? Okay, fine. Why don't you pray more? If God is so wonderful, why wouldn't you want to talk to him constantly? The fact that you don't, you know what that is? Unbelief. How's your faith now? Paul gives us two weapons, hope and prayer. That's how we survive this present tribulation. So, you're anxiety ridden, so am I. The only difference between you and me is that many of you wear your anxieties on the outside. I stuff them down until I get an ulcer. Okay? Look, we're human, right? We want to get that in front of us too. We're in process. We're not perfect yet. We're being perfected and we struggle and we strain. And Paul says, well, why aren't you praying? Because Peter told you, Paul would say, if they were here. Didn't Peter tell you he wrote a letter? He told you. He said, cast all of your anxiety upon him. Every single time you have a worry, why am I bouncing a ball? Every single time you worry, what should you do? In that moment, I give it to you. His shoulders are big enough. Giving a daughter away was the most gut-wrenching thing my wife and I did. We have invested ourselves. Honey, high five from here, right? Yeah, we poured ourselves in. I'm going to boast a little bit in this. Okay, when the Lord saved us, we went whole hog into raising our children to know the Lord. We went crazy, right? We sacrificed second income. And I'm ruining my whole blessing in the next life. But that's okay. For your benefit, we went crazy, right? But you know what it comes with? A strong attachment like you can hold on to it. I can hold on to them. I made them what they are. And I'm walking down the aisle, and there's Pastor Brian, and I'm walking, and I'm like, oh, there's a carry him walking. I did this twice in 3 months, and when you hand that woman over to that young man who will now be responsible for him, was the hardest thing I've had to do. And so see the two of them, by the way, Colby is as much my son as my daughter is my daughter now, to see them get into a car and drive out of my eyesight, especially Colby. That's faith. Casting my anxiety on the Lord, right? I'm casting my anxiety on him. I woke up every day this week with my stomach in knots. And it's not for any, it's just those irrational fears that we have as human beings. You all have them. Don't lie to me. I know you well enough. What do you do in that? What did I do in that moment at 5 a.m, which is always when those intrusive thoughts come? People, whoever says get up early and pray, it's the most blessed hour of the day, they lie. That sweet hour of prayer is the most anxiety-ridden, right? Tough, you're bleary-eyed, you're trying to get coffee into you, you're trying to pray effectively, you're losing your train of thought. Oh, sweet hour of prayer, not for me. Anxiety, but what do I do? What did I do? All week long, Lord, they're yours. Lord, they belong to you. I was just reaffirming truths, right? And this goes, you apply this to anything in your life. Anything. You worry about death? Give it to him. You're worried about your health? Give it to him. You're worried about your kids? Give it to him. They're his anyway. It's all his anyway. His you, by the way, you, all of you who believe, are his responsibility. And unlike me as a human father, no one will ever snatch you from his hand. Do you get it? Oh, if you only knew. If I only knew. Verse 13. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. It's just a simple word here. We are those who are to look after one another, who have needs, and where to meet them. Simple. See a need, meet a need. In as much as it's possible for us. Okay, so we see clearly that the Christian life has an ethic, right? Has an ethic. There are commands to be obeyed. The question is why? I want to revisit this because it's really, really important. If salvation is God's gift to be received by faith in the finished work of Christ, not our works, why does it matter how I live? If our salvation is God's gift to be received by faith, also God's gift, in the finished work of what Jesus did, not our works, why does it matter how I live? Now, Paul dealt with this in Romans 6. I would invite you sometime today in the afternoon, go back and reread that, because this will add to what I'm going to say this morning. But what I want to provide for you is a polemic, if you will, an argument against what we call easy believism, cheap grace, or free grace. Why does obedience matter? First, we need to say this. We need to be very clear about the good news with regard to Jesus Christ. When we talk about the good news or the gospel, what do we mean? What does it start with? How does it start? Or how do we summarize it? We are saved by God, from God's wrath, for God's glory, and our salvation is the gift of faith in the person and work of Christ in him alone. The Apostle Paul would say this, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I preached to you, and you received, and you stand on that, and you're being saved if you hold fast to that, this word that I preached to you, unless, he says, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Now listen, if you listen to nothing else I say this morning, I pray you hear this and remind yourselves of it. that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This is God's design. We have fallen short of God's standard. We will go to hell for eternity in torment. But Christ came, sent by the Father. The Son willingly came, lived a life of absolute obedience before the face of God, meriting eternal life for all who would turn to faith and trust Him. Believing what? That when He was placed upon that cross, arms outstretched, legs and bound to it, and feet nailed to it, and His hands strapped to it, and His head with a crown of thorns placed upon it, and the placard above, King of the Jews, who they murdered and crucified, God, by the foreknowledge of knowing what Christ would have done, having planned it this way, put Christ on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, to do what? To bear the wrath of God, to drink down the cup of judgment until its last drop. And when the cup was empty, the Son turned it over and said, "It is finished," to tetelestai, no more. So that if you look to Him, you just look and go, "I believe You died for me. I am a sinner. I am unclean before a holy God. But You are merciful. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You have eternal life. Nothing needs to be added. He was buried for you. He rose from the dead. He was vindicated. We were justified. Who have faith in Him? Oh, foolish people. Slow to believe all that God has done for us. If you confess with your mouth, said Paul in Romans, that Jesus is Lord, believing that God raised Him from the dead, you have salvation. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the mercy of God that Paul talks about that leads to salvation. But then he goes on to state that because of this mercy, we should be obedient. This is the obedience that Paul talks about that proceeds from faith. The obedience that proceeds from faith. So why does obedience matter? First reason. It is the only appropriate and reasonable response of one who is saved. Gratitude. The first reason you are to be obedient to God's commands in the Christian life is out of gratitude. Brian, preach from this text. I bring it back to you now. I beg you by the mercies of God to you to present yourselves a living, emphasis on living, sacrifice. This is rational. It's reasonable. It's logical. Second reason why obedience is necessary, we would call repentance. A person who has genuine saving faith will evidence that faith in how they live. In other words, what you believe will show in how you behave. Repentance. Turning around. Turning from. Turning to. That's faith. Turning from. To. Repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. How can I make this claim? Well, Jesus did. No good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again a bad tree bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Jesus was stunningly simple sometimes, wasn't he? Now, you can be faked out. I've been faked out by people in church. But God isn't mocked. He knows. This is calling for self-examination. Paul would say, let me give you another text. Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your doing. Your salvation is not your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. It's not a result of what you do, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. Isn't that beautiful? He's working on us. But what were we created for? Created again in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. See it? Third text from the Apostle John. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You see what that's saying? That's really... People think Paul is hard and Jesus is hard. The Apostle John has just made a really startling statement. He says, the grammar there can be a little misleading, but he says, look at your life. He says, examine your life. Is it godly or ungodly? What can generally be said about you? What can generally be said about you? What is your desire? Where is your heart? Do you want to honor Christ? Do you love him? The Apostle Paul is really saying, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? That's what he's saying. I know that was a rap song. Fourth text. James comes along to all these people that say, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter how you live, just believe. And James goes, really? The devil believes. Demons believe. And they have more faith than you because, at least in the presence of a holy God, they shudder. Fool. That part I added. James says, you want to know how your faith is valid? You want to know how you know? Look at what you do. We put our faith in so many things. Man-made things. When you're sick, you go to a doctor because you believe, you put your faith in that doctor that he'll have an answer to make you well. We put more faith in a doctor who 100 years ago would bleed somebody as a means of curing them for things. And we think we're so technologically advanced now. We'll put more faith in them than we will in the one who will give us eternal life. Who says, do these things. Stay away from these things. Those things will hurt you. These things will help you. I love you. I just want what's best for you. And we go, now we'll pick what we want to. We'll pick. Let me live my life, God. Thanks for the salvation. High five. See you in heaven. I'm going to live the way I want. That's demon. That's not even demon faith. There's no fear of God there. There's no respect and admiration and reverence. Third reason why obedience matters. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. We are led. Can I say it again? Christ is Lord. We are led. And look at what he says with regard to this. This is Jesus now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I went to church at West Bridgewater for 50 years. I tithed of all that I had. I didn't give Pastor Brian a hard time when others did. I cut the grass. I served on the board of trustees. I played the organ. I played the piano. I taught Sunday school. And he might declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. What was the hang-up? They didn't do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? You don't have to guess. To believe in the one whom he sent, which will manifest itself in a life of righteousness, which exceeds that of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the most perfect. If we have Pharisees here, you don't want to know what they look like? Me. Come to church every Sunday. We're all dolled up. We're ready to go. Bible under the arm. Sit down, right? You can make a good show of it. The Pharisees did. And Jesus said, you were the whitewashed tombs. You had no heart for God. So Jesus says, when he tells us, you have to have a righteousness which exceeds theirs, what does that righteousness look like? It starts from the inside out. You obey because you love God. You love him. Children, why do you honor your mom and dad? Two reasons. Fear. Punishment, right? Real thing. Mom and dad can make life real hard for you. But hopefully, you obey them because you love them. Love is a much more powerful motivator. You say you love God, why would you do anything to offend him? Fourth reason why obedience matters, our witness on behalf of Christ. And here I'll pick up the pace a bit. We're born again. We're new creations in Christ, right? We're new creatures. And God has given us this ministry now to the world around us that I've been speaking about at various times in this message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Well, I don't know if you've paid attention to the scriptures, but when it talks about how we should then live in light of our faith profession, if you were to put that as a mirror up to the world, you will see that the way that the world lives and the way that God calls us to live are contrary to one another, aren't they? So often you read, what does Jesus call us to do? The world does the exact opposite. Why? Because they're anti-Christ. You see how this all works together? It's not very sophisticated. I hope I'm making it plain to you, right? So therefore, if we are living according to the word of God, we are going to stick out like big, sore thumbs to the world. And the one thing that they will not be able to argue with, they can argue with our message and our way of salvation that the scriptures present, but they won't be able to argue with you. I shouldn't keep using us as an example, but I will. When we first started homeschooling our children, that was the way we chose to raise them. I'm not saying up or down on that, but I got a lot of heat from a lot of people around us, family, friends. What are you doing? You're going to ruin their life. And my pastor at the time said this. He said, look, he said, at the end of this whole process, he goes, just point to them after they come out on the other side of this and say, what argument would you have with the way that I chose to raise them? You see what his point was? You can't argue with the fruit. If you're living a holy life, they cannot get a one-up on you. They cannot argue that at least whatever you're saying about your God is what you believe and you're willing to die for it. Living sacrifice. You lay down your life. You've been crucified with Christ. No longer you, but Christ living within you. You see how this... Guys, all of these scriptures should start to ring in your mind about how they all fit together. It's not I, but Christ who lives within me. Jesus said, witness to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I can understand how people would say obedience doesn't matter. All authority has been given. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. You know what disciples are? They're committed followers. They're not one time, pray to prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card. Oh, I got saved at VBS 46 years ago. Great. Where are you today? I see this manifest in the Baptist church especially of the 50s, the 60s, the 70s. We have our VBSs, right? We get 100 kids there. I had 80 professions of faith in Christ today. Where are they now? Where are they now? Are they walking with the Lord? Because if they are, that faith was genuine. Jesus isn't interested in the yesterday. Yes, it's great that each of us can point to a day, a time, a period of our lives when we said, that's when I made a break with the world. That's when I decided to follow Jesus. But he wants committed, lifelong followers. Where are you today? And no, a genuine follower, a born-again Christian cannot lose their salvation. Let me make that clear. A genuine, born-again Christian cannot lose their salvation. If someone walks away from the faith and persists in that unto death, they never had salvation to begin with. That's what the scriptures teach. Our witness matters. Jesus says, they're going to know that you are my disciples by your love for me and your love for each other. The last reason why obedience matters, because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will guard it. He will cherish it. He will love it. He will live it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. You hear echoes of what I talked to you about earlier in this message. We know the reality because God has given us the eyes to see it. He calls us his friends. Does that move you, that you get called a friend of the Lord? All that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me. Yay, Calvinism. But I chose you, appointed you. This echoes down through the centuries to us now, by the way. No, we're not apostles, but we are sent in a sense. That you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask for in my name, he may give it to you. By the way, here's another. This one's bonus. You want to know you have genuine faith? What you asking for? Health, wealth, and prosperity? Or that God would be glorified in you with your life? Greater love has none other than this, that we lay down our lives for others. I think Paul said it this way, we are to be living sacrifices. We are to be living sacrifices for the one who made the ultimate sacrifice for us. How are we saved? By holding fast to Christ and trusting ourselves to him and what he's done. How shall we then live as saved people? We will be those who love sincerely in all the ways I've spelled out to you this morning. We will live like he lived. We will love like he loved. How can we know we are saved? What is the evidence that saving faith produces? It will produce God-glorifying living. So cling to him, knowing only that he can save. Pray to him for the power to honor him with your life. And rest in him, knowing that we need nothing other than him. And we need to earn nothing. And so we are now free to love freely. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this salvation is almost too good to be true, and yet you have declared it to the ends of the earth, that we can have salvation in no other name but your Son whom you sent. I have declared that this morning before these people and whoever might watch this via the technology you have blessed us with. I pray you make it clear to people that I haven't muddied up water that has been spelled out so clearly and made so clear. I ask, Lord, that you would bless this message in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.